Well, I think you all know that we've been working through the book of Psalms on Sunday mornings. We began looking at Psalm 110 last week. King David was the man who composed and first sang this psalm. And last week we spent quite a bit of time sketching out the background to the psalm. We went back 1,000 years before David lived, to the time of Abram, or as he was later called, Abraham. I'll call him Abraham for simplicity this morning. Abraham was wandering around the land which much later would be called the land of Israel, but it was then the land of Canaan. It was a land where the different Canaanite tribes worshipped false gods, and they served them in ways that were disgusting and horrible. But Abraham met one man who was different, and that man's name was Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness. And this man reigned over the city of Salem. It means the city of peace, the same city that was later called Jerusalem. But Melchizedek was not only the king of Salem, he was also the high priest in that city. You could say that he was a priestly king, or you could say that he was a royal priest. The people of Salem were not like the people of other cities around. The people of Salem worshipped only one God, an invisible, all-powerful God, whom they called the Most High God, maker of heaven and earth. And Melchizedek was his priest. It was his task to be the mediator, the go-between, between God and the people of Salem. So he would pray on their behalf, and God would bring his blessing on the people through Melchizedek. And I suggested, though I can't prove it, that he was just one of a whole line of priest kings who reigned in Salem and used that name. And when Abraham met Melchizedek, Abraham realized that the Most High God, maker of heaven and earth, who Melchizedek worshipped, was the same God as Yahweh, whom he himself worshipped, the one who is the eternal. Melchizedek brought out bread and wine to strengthen and nourish Abraham and his men. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, to bless someone in that way was a priestly work, and Abraham was willing to accept that blessing from Melchizedek. The Lord had already told Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, but Abraham still felt that he needed the blessing of Melchizedek. Abraham recognized that Melchizedek had a greater and higher position than he himself had. In fact, he gave a tenth of everything to Melchizedek as tribute. That's where our story started. And then we jumped forward 1,000 years to the time of David, the author of this psalm. And we talked about how King David captured the last city that was still in the hands of the Canaanites. The city that had once been called Salem, it was now called Jebus. And David captured it. He called it Jerusalem. And he made it the capital of his kingdom. David was going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. But David didn't want to rule over the kingdom in his own name, as if he were an independent king, free to do things in his own way, by his own power, on his own authority. David wanted the Lord, Yahweh, to be the supreme king. All David wanted was to be his subordinate, his agent, his vicegerent. So what did David do? He brought the Ark of the Covenant, the visible symbol of God's presence, into Jerusalem. The Ark was the focal point of God's presence on earth. Where the Ark was, God would be present, exercising his power on behalf of his people. And the Ark was carried up onto Mount Zion, the hill on the east side of Jerusalem. And David pitched a tent there on Mount Zion. And the Ark was carried into it. Mount Zion became, as it were, God's throne. God had gone up on high to reign as king on earth, with Jerusalem as the center of his kingdom. And David's palace was built alongside the Lord's tent on Mount Zion, but further down. So David was to reign, as it were, from one of the lower steps of the Lord's throne. He would reign at God's right hand as king over God's people, but as the servant of God. So David was a king. But he wasn't just a king. You remember I just said that David pitched a tent on Mount Zion, and that the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the tent. So now people who wanted to worship the Lord would come to that tent. But who would act as God's priest in that tent? Answer: David himself. David and his sons under him. You see, when David captured the city of Jerusalem and became the king in that city, he was very conscious that this was the city where Melchizedek had acted as priest and king to the Most High God all those centuries earlier. So David could say, God has put me in Melchizedek's place. I've taken over his role. God wants me to act here as a royal priest of the same type as Melchizedek, of the order of Melchizedek. It's an extraordinary thing, but during the reign of David in Jerusalem, there were two high priests in Israel. There was a high priest descended from Levi and Aaron, and this is what we read about him. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 39. David left Zadok the priest and his brothers the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord that was at Gibeon to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly, morning and evening, to do all that is written in the law of the Lord that he commanded Israel. So there, miles away from Jerusalem, in a town called Gibeon, there was the old tabernacle, the tent that Moses had made. And it was there that the high priest and the old priests of the line of Levi, it was there that they carried on all the sacrifices that Moses had commanded. And there they went through all the rituals that God had asked for through Moses. But in Jerusalem, in the tent that David had set up on Mount Zion, David himself served as the high priest. There he offered sacrifices. He did the priestly work of blessing the people. And we're told in 2 Samuel 8:18 that David's sons acted as priests as well. 1,000 years earlier, Melchizedek had been the royal priest who brought down the Lord's blessing upon Abraham. And now David served as the royal priest who brought down the Lord's blessing on Abraham's descendants. And this is even more remarkable. Not only on Jewish people, physical Israelites, Gentiles could come and seek God and worship him in that tent on Mount Zion. They wouldn't have been allowed to enter the tabernacle at Gibeon because everything there had to follow the law of Moses. But in that tent on Mount Zion, David could bring his Gentile friends into the presence of God, and he could call down blessings on them. Gentiles could come in faith, trusting to God's grace, and they could bring their offerings, knowing that they would be accepted. So this was a wonderful time in the history of God's people, the Israelites. God himself was reigning as king over his people from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And David was reigning at God's right hand. He was reigning in righteousness. He was establishing justice. And God's kingdom was being extended in all directions as David won victories over God's enemies by God's power. But not only that, David was serving as a true priest, mediating between God and men. And every man or woman who wanted to know God could approach the Lord directly in repentance and faith there in that tent in Jerusalem. They didn't need to go through all the elaborate rituals that were followed down in the tabernacle at Gibeon. They could simply come and meet with God in that tent on Mount Zion. You can see why Amos the prophet looked forward with longing for the day when the tent of David would be erected again, and why James at the council in Jerusalem, Acts 15, rejoiced at the fact that the tent of David had been set up again, because Jesus Christ again was inviting all people of all nations to come and worship God. This, though, was the golden age of Old Testament history. And David hoped that this golden age would continue long after his death. David hoped that one of his sons after him would reign in the same way as he did, as priest-king in Jerusalem. And then one of his sons after him, and one of his sons after him, until finally the last king would come. The true king, the ultimate king, the Messiah, the anointed one, who would reign not just over Jerusalem, not just over the land of Israel, but who would reign over the whole earth and would reign forever. King David was always looking forward to the coming of the Savior, King Jesus. And he knew that one day a child would be born, one of his descendants, who would be the Savior and who would be the perfect priest and king. And that's what this psalm, Psalm 110, is about. I think David probably wrote it for his son Solomon's coronation. David handed over the throne to Solomon while he, David, was still alive. And David had the thrill of seeing his son Solomon enthroned in his own place. And I'm sure David hoped that the things we see in this psalm would come true in a little way, a partial way, for Solomon, just as they've been true for David himself in a little way. But David was looking forward beyond Solomon. He was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, Solomon's great, 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 great grandson, the final king, the perfect king. And David knew that everything in this psalm would come true fully, totally, when the Messiah, the great Savior, came. So this is one more psalm about Jesus. David knew that he was writing this psalm for the King of Kings, King Jesus. That's the background. I went through it in much more detail last week, but I want to reinforce that in your memories. So now, with that in mind, we're in a position to understand what the psalm is about. I said we'd pick out seven things David had to say about the Messiah. about King Jesus. I covered the first of them last week. His lordship. The lordship of King Jesus. David acknowledged Jesus as his Lord. First line of the psalm. The Lord, in capital letters, Yahweh, says to my Lord, my Master. From the time when David abdicated and his son Solomon was anointed as king in his place, Solomon became David's master and Lord. David was happy to acknowledge that his own son had become his royal Lord. But David was looking forward to someone else, far greater than Solomon, King Jesus. And moved by the Holy Spirit, David was able to say about Jesus, my Lord. He looked forward to the day when he would kneel before Jesus, his own descendant, and say to Jesus, my Lord. You know, when I was growing up, I sometimes listened to preachers who used to say something like this. They'd say, have you accepted Jesus as your Saviour? You have? Good. Then you're saved. You'll go to heaven. But now you need to take a second step. You need to accept Jesus as Lord. What they were saying was that you could be a real Christian without accepting Jesus as your Lord, your Master, the one you must serve. So they would tell people, firstly, that they must accept Jesus as Saviour. They would usually have a little prayer for people to say, and they'd encourage people to repeat it after them. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I now accept him as my Saviour. And if anybody repeated that prayer, they would then say that that person had become a Christian and was saved. But sadly, many of the people who prayed such a prayer, there was no change in their life. They carried on living just the same way they had lived before. They still had the same interests, the same priorities, the same desires, the same sins as they had before they prayed that little prayer. So what did the preacher say then? Ah, they said, it's because you've not accepted Jesus as Lord. You've only accepted him as Saviour. So now we want you to take the next step. We want you now to take Jesus as your Lord and promise to obey him and serve him. Oh, what a dreadful, confused message those preachers were preaching. To say that you can have Jesus as your Saviour without having him as your Lord. To say that you can become a Christian though you have no intention of obeying Jesus or serving him. It is utterly impossible. The way that God saves a sinner is by giving him or her repentance. Repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus. Forget about repeating little prayers that other people have written for you. You can repeat any number of prayers without having real repentance and faith. But when God begins his work in a sinner's heart, that sinner begins to hate his sins. And he wants to escape from them. And he wants to live a life that will please God. And then he hears the good news about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is able to save him from his sins. And the Holy Spirit shows him how wonderful Jesus is. And he finds himself crying out to Jesus, oh, Jesus, please accept me. Please rescue me. Be my Saviour. Cleanse me from the sins I've committed. And be my Lord. Rule over me. Take charge of me. The man or the woman who is really brought to repentance and faith, wants Jesus to be their Saviour and their Lord. They trust him, yes, to deal with everything that's been wrong in the past, but they also trust him to rule over them for the future. They say, Jesus is Lord, and I'm trusting him to be my Lord. I've often compared faith in Jesus Christ to the faith that a man needs to have in his doctor. Well, when you put yourself into a doctor's hands, what that means is not just that you trust him to cure you from your illness. It means that you trust him enough to obey his instructions, to submit to the guidance he gives you. And when you come to Jesus Christ, yes, it's because you want him to rescue you from your sins. But what that involves is that you submit to him, you trust him to rule over you as Lord. 3,000 years ago, King David looked forward to the coming of Jesus, and he said, he's my Lord. Ask yourself today, is Jesus your Lord? Have you put yourself into the hands of Jesus in faith, trusting Jesus to be your Saviour and your Lord? Second point I want to highlight from this psalm, the position of King Jesus. David sang this, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, to Jesus the Messiah, sit at my right hand. David himself had sat at Yahweh's right hand. And now Solomon, his son, was sitting at Yahweh's right hand. First David, then Solomon, sat on the throne, in the palace, on Mount Zion, ruling God's people with God's authority, according to God's righteous law, bringing God glory. But as David sang this psalm, he was looking forward to the coming of someone far greater than Solomon. He was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And he knew that Jesus would sit at God's right hand in a much fuller, much more glorious way. Yes, we can say that Mount Zion, that hill around which Jerusalem was built, became, as it were, God's throne on earth. It became the center of God's kingdom on earth. And yes, David was able to share that throne. David was able to sit at God's right hand. But where is God's real throne? It's not on earth, is it? It's in heaven. It's in the world that we cannot see or touch. It's in the world beyond this world. God sits enthroned in the heavens. He does what he pleases. And from that throne in heaven, God rules not just events on earth. He rules events throughout the universe. Events in the realms of the angels and the demons. Now, could David ascend into heaven and sit there at God's right hand? Could David take on the task of ruling heaven and earth on God's behalf? Could he really be trusted to judge and rule every creature in the universe? No, because David was a finite man and he was a sinful man. You remember that David, though he was labeled the new Melchizedek, fell into some terrible sins during his time as king, and he brought terrible troubles, not blessing, on the people. Could David really have been entrusted with infinite power, limitless authority? Could he really sit at the right hand of God in heaven? No, and neither could Solomon. But David knew that one day a man would come, a true man, but a man who shared the attributes of God, and who would be worthy to sit on God's throne, not only on earth, but in heaven too. David knew that a man would come who would be fit to carry all authority and to exercise all power, to rule over every natural and every supernatural force. There would be a man one day to whom Yahweh would say, and he would mean it without reservation, "Sit at my right hand, share my throne, rule on my behalf." And that man has come. Listen, then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Jesus' disciples saw him ascending to take his place in heaven. Listen again. I pray, this is Paul, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things. Paul's talking about Jesus, the man who grew up in a peasant village in Palestine, the man who wore a homespun robe and had calluses on his hands because he'd worked as a carpenter in a village workshop. Paul's talking about the man who was baptized in the River Jordan alongside sinners. He wandered the roads of Israel with an entourage of fishermen and tax collectors. He was the friend of sinners. He was arrested. He was convicted. He was flogged. He died the death of a slave on a cross. His corpse was taken down and wrapped in bandages. He was buried in a borrowed grave. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And he was seen by many, many witnesses. And he ate and drank with them. And after 40 days, he ascended before the eyes of the disciples into the sky, enveloped in the cloud of God's glory. And where is he now? This man, our brother, one of us, a human being, descended from the line of David, a man who, when he was here with us, ate and drank and sweated and sneezed and laughed and cried. A man who was tempted and tested in all the ways that we're tempted. A man who experienced loneliness and fear and who died in agony and shame. He is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He's sharing God's throne. He has total power and total authority at his disposal. He's proved himself worthy. Out of all mankind, he's the one man who gave God total obedience, total submission, perfect love. And now God has said to him, "Sit at my right hand. I entrust my kingdom, my power, my authority to you." What confidence that should give us. You came as a sinner to Jesus. You came guilty, helpless, longing to be saved. You put yourself into his hands because you could do nothing else. You trusted him to be your Saviour and your Lord. But perhaps you had very little awareness back then of what a position he holds and just what power he can exercise on your behalf. Well, now take it in. This friend of yours, the Saviour to whom you've entrusted yourself, the Master whom you follow, is ruling every atom in the universe. He's controlling every force. Nothing happens apart from his say-so. And he knows all about you. Your name is written on his heart. He's listening to you today. Even the things that you can't put into words. He takes every word you say to him utterly seriously. Never forgets you. Never ignores you. Never stops thinking about you. Never stops providing for your needs. King Jesus is at Yahweh's right hand. And he's there for you. My third point. I said last week that I would give this third point the heading, His Power. I'm going to change that. My third point is His Reign. The reign of King Jesus. This is verse 2 of the psalm. The Lord, Yahweh, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. David is speaking first to Solomon, then to each faithful king descended from Solomon, and then finally, supremely, he's speaking to the Messiah. He's speaking to King Jesus. And he pictures King Jesus reigning from Zion, sitting on the throne with his scepter in his hand. He's got enemies all around him. He's in the midst of his enemies. But the Lord Yahweh is there with him, beside him. Remember, he's at God's right hand. Now, in David's picture, the Messiah has a scepter in his hand. It's the symbol of his kingship, his reign. If you say that someone's scepter is over a country, it means they reign over that country. When Victoria was queen, her scepter was over India, though she'd never been to that country. Our present queen's scepter is still over Gibraltar and the Falkland Islands and I think 12 other territories. She may not even have visited them, but her scepter is extended over those countries. Well, says David, King Jesus' scepter will extend out from Zion because Yahweh, the Lord, will send it out. In other words, the area over which the Messiah will exercise his kingly power will grow and grow. Yes, this is a world in the hands of God's enemies and of Christ's enemies. But Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. They can't stop his scepter being extended. They can't stop his kingdom growing. Now that had been David's own experience. His scepter had been extended by God's grace. When David came to the throne, nearly every neighbouring country was hostile to him. They were all his enemies. They wanted to crush him and his kingdom. But as the years went by, one country after another came under David's scepter. Some were defeated in war and had to submit to David's rule. Others voluntarily came and made David their overlord because they saw all the advantages of it. David's kingdom grew and grew. And David knew that it was because Yahweh, the Lord, was extending his scepter. He was allowing David to reign in the midst of his enemies. And the same thing happened then in Solomon's reign, only on a much bigger scale. Nations from long, long way off came and paid tribute to Solomon, which is a way of saying, we recognize you as our emperor, our overlord. Remember the Queen of Sheba coming to bring tribute to Solomon? But as we said, David was looking forward beyond Solomon. He was looking forward to King Jesus, Jesus' empire. We've already said that Jesus is now reigning in heaven at the right hand of God. He's sitting on what New Testament writers call the heavenly Zion. And the earth is still in the hands, officially, of his enemies. There isn't a place on earth, is there, where you could say, this country has Jesus as its king. Everything in this country is done as Jesus wills. The nations of the world are still in rebellion against King Jesus. But the fact is that Jesus is reigning in the midst of his enemies. His scepter is being extended from the heavenly Zion and over the earth. How is that happening? It's happening by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent from heaven by the Father to extend Jesus' power, Jesus' reign throughout the earth. And the kingdom of Jesus is growing. It's extending all the time. When Jesus ascended from this earth to take his place on the throne, how many believers did he leave behind him? Just 120 total. But then God the Father sent the Holy Spirit down from heaven. And within 24 hours, the 120 had become 3,120. More than 3,000 men, women and children had acknowledged Jesus as their king and entered his kingdom. And that number grew and grew and grew. Jesus' scepter was extended over Samaria, and many Samaritans flocked into his kingdom. And then Gentiles in Antioch and Cyprus and many other places came into his kingdom. Rome, the great power, totally set against Jesus. In Rome, the watchword was, Caesar is Lord. But Jesus' scepter reached over Rome, and many Romans became his subjects and said, Jesus is Lord. And still the kingdom grows. It's the greatest institution on earth. You know, when the communist government of Albania fell, the great multinational companies were eager to move into that country and to carve out their territory. Do you know which was the first of the great multinational institutions to get a foothold in Albania? Coca-Cola. But before ever the Coca-Cola plant was built, there were gospel churches, outposts of Jesus' empire, made up of believers who love and serve King Jesus. There's not a country on earth where you won't find gospel churches. And every one of those is an outpost of Jesus' kingdom. There are churches in the great metropolitan centres of the world. And there are churches in the heart of the rainforest in places so remote that nobody has ever heard a radio. They don't know what a TV set is. Even the oil companies, which get everywhere, haven't managed to reach some of those places. But King Jesus' scepter is over all those places. And people are being brought to repentance and faith, and they're living under the rule of Jesus Christ. They love him, they obey him, they serve him. Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And his enemies cannot stop the growth of his kingdom. the Chinese communist government, it can't stop people from entering the kingdom of Jesus. There are maybe 100 million people in that country today who say, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my King. And their allegiance to him comes before their allegiance to the Communist Party. They give conditional obedience to the government, but they give unconditional obedience to King Jesus. David saw all this afar off. He knew that one day, one of his descendants, sitting on the throne at the right hand of God, would have a kingdom that would stretch to the ends of the earth. And we are privileged to live in days when that kingdom has stretched further than ever before. Yes, I know. I know that at this time often we can lose sight of that. Does feel at times as if we're involved in a shrinking kingdom. Numerically, it is shrinking here in the Western world, especially in Western Europe. But that mustn't drive us to despair. It must drive us to prayer. Oh Lord, you have promised that you will send forth Christ's scepter from Zion. You've promised that Christ will reign in the midst of his enemies. So Lord Yahweh, let his scepter rest on this country and on France and on Germany and on Norway and on Denmark. Lord Jesus, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your enemies here are very many. So win yourself glory by overcoming them all. We can worship God for those places where the kingdom of Jesus is growing at an extraordinary rate. And we can turn this psalm into prayer. And we can pray that the scepter of Jesus will yet be extended over the United Kingdom, over this town. This psalm should give us great confidence in our praying. And that leads us to a fourth point. His people, the people of King Jesus. Let me read to you the whole of verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. That last sentence is very obscure, isn't it? In fact, no one's quite sure how they should translate the Hebrew at that point, so I'm not even going to try to comment on it. But at least we can take the first part of this verse. What's it about? It's about the people who belong to King Jesus. One of David's great joys was the fact that there were lots of people who loved him and willingly chose to follow him and bond themselves to him. That was true from the time when, as a lad, he stepped forward and offered to take on Goliath. You remember, from that time, Jonathan loved David and offered David unconditional friendship. It was very precious for David. And as you read on through David's story, you find again and again people doing the same. Many of them foreigners. There was something about David that made him so attractive. So many people were drawn to him. Remember that lovely story of an occasion when David was at war against the Philistines? And he was exhausted, he was drained. And he said wistfully, "Do you know what I'd love? I'd love just to have a cup of water from the old well in Bethlehem, the town where he'd grown up." And three of David's men looked at one another and they slipped away. And they fought their way through the Philistine lines and brought back a little flask of water for David from that well near Bethlehem. That's how much they loved him. His every wish was their command. They offered themselves freely to David. And that was God's gift to David. God gave David that power to draw people to himself. Some of the people who came to David were pretty vicious, violent characters before they encountered David, but they chose to come to David, and through David they were drawn to David's God, and they became holy men who loved to worship with David in that tent in Jerusalem that we were talking about. Well, here is David now, and he's singing his song for the Messiah, for King Jesus. And what does he say? He says, your people, they will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Who's David singing about here? He's singing about us. David, looking forward in prophetic vision, saw us, sinful, soiled, damaged people. He saw us coming and offering ourselves freely to King Jesus. He saw us being clothed in holy garments and millions of other people like us. Why are we Christians today? Why are we here in this meeting? We said it earlier, it was the work of the Holy Spirit who brought us to repentance. He made us see how serious our sins were. He made us aware of our proud, greedy hearts. He convicted us and brought us to the point where we wanted to be forgiven and we wanted to be changed. But that would have done us no good at all if he hadn't also shown us the Lord Jesus, King Jesus. We heard about him. We heard about who he is. We heard about what he's done. We heard about what he's like. And we found ourselves mysteriously, wonderfully drawn to this Jesus. We wanted to belong to him. We wanted to be bonded to him. We wanted to have him as our Saviour and our Lord and our King. There was something about Jesus that we couldn't resist. We had to trust him. We had to come to him. And we did. Just as people came to David in his day, we came to Jesus. And we offered ourselves freely to him. Please, Lord Jesus, have me. Take me. Just take me as I am. Take me into your kingdom. Take me under your care. And let me serve you. And what did Jesus do? He accepted us. Not because there was anything lovable about us, but because he had a heart full of infinite love. He wasn't going to turn away anyone who needed him and wanted him. He took us. He washed us clean. He gave us new hearts. He clothed us in new garments, the garments of holiness. And then he brought us into his tent on Mount Zion. He brought us into the place where we could worship God freely, joyfully. Because he is not only our king, but he's also our priest. That will be our next point, the priesthood of King Jesus. God willing, we'll explore it next week. A great theme, the priesthood of King Jesus, how Jesus acts as high priest for us, how he takes our offerings, how he presents our offerings to the Father, how he speaks blessings over us. But for now, let's simply be glad for who we are and where we are. This is the day of Jesus' power. Jesus is reigning in power from his throne in heaven, the heavenly Mount Zion, and we're his people. We're gathered in his tent, under his protection, wearing the holy robes that he's given us. Our bodies are here on earth. But our spirits are with Jesus in heaven. And once again, we're offering ourselves freely to him. We offered ourselves to Jesus the day we first believed. Each one of us then said, Jesus, you are my Lord. We gave ourselves to him then in willing service. But now we do it again. Again we say, Jesus, Lord, take me. Let me serve you. Let me live for you. Are you dreading the 6 days that lie ahead? Well, don't. Look forward to the 6 days that lie ahead. And pray that through those 6 days there will be things that you can do for your Lord, for your King. Pray that those opportunities will be there. Just as those three warriors longed to do something for David. If it was just to bring him a cup of water. We say to Jesus, please let us do something for you in this coming week. Let us do something that will fill your heart with delight. Is that the desire of your heart? Are you offering yourself freely to King Jesus this morning? It's the mark of Jesus' people that they offer themselves freely to him in the day of his power. He's wonderful. He's our priest, our King, our Saviour, our Lord, and he's worthy to be loved. He's worthy to be honoured. He's worthy to be served forever. Your people, Lord Jesus, will offer themselves freely. So let's offer ourselves willingly, freely to the Lord Jesus today.